One of the primary demon exorcists of the Catholic Church. And while I don't agree with a lot of Catholic theology, he's right about one thing. Demons are real. Demons are very real. You know something that drives them away they can't stand? Praising Jesus. They can't stand praising. They can't stand it. And God is present in a special way when he's praised. He's present in a special way when he's praised. So let's continue to do that. Remember that. Praising up brings the Spirit down. Very real way, in a greater way. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we may. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity for us to come together, praise your name, and read your word. And it's my prayer, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit will now speak through the words that he inspired Dr. Luke to write, the words that quote your teaching when you were on this earth. May we learn. May our hearts and minds be open. Lord Jesus, change us today through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study. Today we're beginning chapter 19. Chapter 19. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was about to leave Jericho, a most significant city that he had been traveling through lately. Of course, he was not alone. He had his 12 disciples with him, but he also had hundreds of people, pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover was a big event in the Jewish mind, and there was a big group going to it. People from Galilee, Perea, towns in Judea, all coming together to make this journey, all coming upon this one road that led from way down in Jericho up to Jerusalem, some 17 miles of winding, twisting, uphill road. Some of the locals couldn't leave work and attend Passover, so they were still excited to see Jesus as he walked through their city. They lined the streets trying to get a glimpse of him. Everyone by now had heard stories of his miraculous powers, and some had had the fortune of hearing his remarkable teachers. So they were curious and they were excited. Jesus of Nazareth was walking by. People flocked all around him. One man in particular wanted to see him. A most unusual man. He was in no way religious. In fact, he was the opposite of that. And he was despised in his community. He had a reputation in Jericho that was a bad reputation. No one in the city wanted to be around him. When they thought of him, it was with thoughts of disdain. If somebody mentioned his name, it was with cursing and disgust. You might even say he was the man that all men hated. And that's where we pick up our story. 19, verses 1 and following. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus was passing through Jericho, going out of the city and heading towards Jerusalem. Jericho was an important and lovely place. It had a great palm forest. It was called the City of Palms. It had balsam groves and gardens of roses that perfumed the air for miles. It was near the Dead Sea, about 4 miles away, so the climate was warm, and some rich people had winter homes there. It was important because being 4 miles from the Jordan River, it commanded the entrance to Israel. And for this reason, it was an important tax center. Merchants going through there would have to pay a poll tax, and the local citizens would have to pay the normal taxes that the Romans imposed on them. Now, speaking of the poll tax, it was pretty ruthless. The publicans, the tax collectors, not only taxed the merchandise that was brought in a cart or wagon, they would tax the number of animals that carried the cart. They would tax the number of wheels that were on the cart. They would tax everything. And they could pretty much make up any amount they wanted to. There was not a fixed rate. Nobody knew how much tax they would have to pay. It was whatever the tax man said it was. So, not only was that true, but it was also true for the regular citizens. There was a practice in that day called tax farming. Tax farming was a practice the Romans had that they would take people's bids on buying a tax franchise. And if you bought the tax franchise, you agreed to pay the Romans a certain amount of money each year. But you would tax the people, and if you collected more than what you told the Romans you were going to collect, you kept the difference. Well, you can see what would happen with human nature. The tax person who had the franchise would purposely overtax the people so he could keep the difference. He was working on commission. Romans didn't care. They got what they were supposed to get. The tax collector got what he could get. So here in our story, we have a man who has bought such a franchise. And he has tax collectors working for him, underneath him. He's a supervisor. They report to him, and he gets a piece of every transaction. He gets a percentage of everything that they collect. He's gotten himself rich, cheating the people of Jericho and the merchants traveling through Jericho. And his name is Mud to the people of Jericho. They see him as a traitor to their nation and a thief of the people. In their minds, there could be nobody further away from God than this guy. And this is the man the story centers on. Zacchaeus was rich. Oh, he'd swindled a lot of money from folks, but he was not happy with his life. Something in him led him to want to see Rabbi Jesus. He had undoubtedly heard that Jesus was a friend of sinners. In fact, Jesus had a former tax collector as one of his key men. And that got Zacchaeus' attention. But he couldn't even get a glimpse of Jesus because the crowds were all there around the road leaving Jericho, and he was a short guy. So he couldn't see him. He was also exposed. As he would try to look, everybody around who recognized him would take that opportunity to stick an elbow on him, kick him, or say, "Oh, excuse me, Zacchaeus, excuse me there. Oh, there, I didn't mean to hit you." Oh, yeah, they did. So this usually dignified man did something very undignified. He acted like a little boy. He ran ahead. Grown men didn't run that day. But he ran ahead, and he climbed up a tree like a little boy. Sycamore trees are a type of fig tree that grows up to 30 or 40 feet high. They have a sturdy trunk and low-hanging leafy branches. Zacchaeus climbed up the trunk and got on one of those branches and came out a little bit trying to hide in the branches from the people, but he could look down and see. And then the unexpected happened. As Jesus went under that branch Zacchaeus was holding on to, Jesus stopped and looked up at him. Everybody in the crowd looked up at him too, and they recognized him. They glared at him with anger. That's that tax collector. But Jesus didn't glare at him. Instead, Jesus spoke directly to him and said the most amazing thing. He says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. Hurry. Come down, because today I'm going to stay at your house." Jesus knew his name. This holy man from Galilee knew his name. And he didn't condemn him. He invited himself over to his house. Did you know this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus invited himself to somebody's house? Kind of reminds me of something that Jesus would say to a church at Laodicea, and in a different context, but the same thing. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Do we have it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and fellowship with him and him with me. Jesus is knocking. It's up to us to let him in. Well, Zacchaeus was stunned, but he complied. He hurried down the tree, and the text said he received him joyfully. In that moment, his heart began to change. For the first time in his life, he was facing love from somebody religious. Being a tax collector, he was never allowed in the local synagogue, nor would he try and enter the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, because people who recognized him would throw stones at him. But here was a man whom some said was the Messiah asking to be a guest in his house. This was an opportunity Zacchaeus never expected. Now the people in the crowd were stunned and upset. The text said they all grumbled. They all grumbled. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They were right. That's exactly what was happening. They were right in their description. You know, when Zacchaeus was born, his parents gave him that name. In Hebrew, Zacchaeus means clean or pure. Perhaps they were hoping for a good Jewish boy that would grow up into a good Jewish man. But he had become anything but that. He was most impure. He was as crooked as they come. And everybody knew it. Yet something happened to him that day. A spiritual miracle began to take shape. As Zacchaeus heard the complaining of the crowd, he knew they were right. They were right. So he stopped. He stopped dead in his tracks. He stood there in front of all those people who hated his guts. He stood there facing Jesus. And all of a sudden, he repented. He repented. He repented of the life he had chosen. And he expressed faith in who Jesus was. Verse 8 again in our text. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold," what's the next word? Lord. Behold, Lord. He didn't see Jesus as just Rabbi Jesus from Nazareth. He saw him as Messiah. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He offered half of his goods to the poor. The rabbis had a saying that if a man offered a fifth of his goods to the poor, he was a generous man. Zacchaeus was doing much more than that. And he determined to repay the people he had cheated. Now, when he's speaking, I know everybody in that crowd's looking at him saying, "Yeah, you cheated me last year. Yeah, you treated my uncle last year. Yeah, you treated my brother-in-law last year. Yeah, you did." The "if" in the statement really means "since." What he's really saying is, since I have defrauded people, I will restore it fourfold. Now, that was far beyond the requirement of the Jewish law. The Jewish law demanded that if you stole something from someone, you had to return it or the value of it plus a fifth. Zacchaeus was saying, "I'll pay back four times as much." This would cost him a lot of money. He cheated a lot of people. But it was demonstrating a changed heart. A changed heart. Zacchaeus was now motivated by love where formerly he had been mastered by greed. And Jesus noted the change. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, obviously, Zacchaeus was a Jew. He was from the physical line of Abraham. That's true.
But I think Jesus was saying more than that. I think Jesus was saying that Zacchaeus was showing the faith of Abraham, the trust of Abraham, the believing power of Abraham, because Zacchaeus was turning to Jesus as Lord. Zacchaeus wasn't saved because he gave away money. He returned that money because he was a changed man. He was a changed man. His repentance and faith were the basis of his salvation. And did you know it's the same principle today? We are saved by repentance and faith. We repent from our sins and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. As best I can, I'm turning from my sins and I'm turning to Jesus. And I'm trusting Him. Repentance and faith. What I am a sinner to who He is, the King. That's how Zacchaeus was saved. That's how anybody's saved today. And then Jesus concluded this episode with a remarkable comment. Verse 10, He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Did you know that Christianity is the opposite of religion? Christianity is the opposite of religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's a faith. All religion, I don't care what country, I don't care what culture, I don't care what level of education, all religion, whatever religion there is, it's always a quest to find God. Now, it may be they think that God is in you, that you're God, or that God is a spirit somewhere, or that God is in nature. However they define God, doesn't matter. The principle is that religion is a quest to find God. Christianity is God's quest to find people. That in Christ, God is searching for people. The opposite of religion. And Jesus said, that's what I'm doing. The Son of Man came into this world to seek and to save the lost. There couldn't be a guy more lost than this dude. And Jesus was saving him. Well, Jesus then turned and began to use this incident as a teaching moment. You know, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Hundreds of people are with Him, pilgrims going to the Passover, many of them thinking that He's going to be Messiah like they think Messiah should be. His disciples certainly think He's going to be Messiah like they think Messiah should be, a conquering king. And so Jesus begins to tell a parable. It's a long parable, and I'm going to take this parable into four quick parts. So let's begin with verses 11 through 14, I call a king's trust. As they heard those things, He proceeded to tell a parable because He was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Luke gives an editorial comment to explain the meaning of this parable. It was the Passover season. The people were excited. They were expecting Jesus to go into Jerusalem and be the Messiah they'd always expected. They expected Him to drive out the Romans, set up the kingdom of Israel, and be the one that they always dreamed the Messiah would be. Now, of course, that wasn't going to happen. Jesus came first as a Savior. He will come again as a King, but first a Savior. And there's an in-between time, a gap in time between Savior and King. And that gap in time we call the church age. We are in the church age. There's a time span between Him going and coming. And He's using that as an analogy in this parable. Now, interestingly, this parable that He's telling these people of Jericho is something that they can't relate to because it was based on an historical event that had happened. A little more than 30 years ago, from where he's speaking, Herod the Great died. Now, you know, whenever I say Herod the Great, he wasn't a great guy. It's the guy that tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He wasn't a great guy. But he's known in history as Herod the Great because he was a great builder. Herod the Great guy died, and he left in his will that his kingdom would be divided up between his three sons, the three that he didn't murder, by the way, the three sons that were left. Now, Israel was under the lordship of the Roman Empire. King Herod actually was under Caesar. So when he left in his will that his kingdom would be divided up and his three boys would take over, the Caesar had to approve that. So all three of his sons had to travel to Rome and appear before Caesar Augustus. You remember that name from the Christmas story? Appear before Caesar Augustus and say, my daddy wanted me to have this portion of the kingdom. I will be subservient to you as my lord. Let me rule my own country in this territory. And so that's what they did. The three boys went to Rome and made that appeal. There was Philip, Antipas, and Archelaus. Well, there was no trouble with Philip and Antipas. Caesar immediately appointed them without any trouble to be the subjective king. But Archelaus was a different issue. The Jewish people in Jerusalem could not stand that guy. They knew him to be a crooked dude. They actually sent a delegation of 50 men to go to Rome and appear before Caesar Augustus and protest his appointment. And so Caesar listened to their petition and he ignored it. He appointed Archelaus anyhow. But he didn't appoint him with the name of the title of king. He appointed him with the title of ethnarch. That sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Ethnarch. He appointed him as ethnarch of Judea. Now, Judea included Jericho. So the people of Jericho knew about this. That was their ethnarch 30 years ago. Well, Archelaus was such a bad king, he wasn't really king, but such a bad ruler, that eventually Caesar had to fire him, had to remove him. Should have listened to the protest the first time. And when he removed him, he appointed a Roman governor in his place. And from that point forward, Judea was governed by a Roman governor. Pilate was the fifth in that line of governors. Pontius Pilate was a fifth of that. All because Archelaus was such a lousy guy. Well, the people of Jericho knew that story. That was their territory. That was their history. So Jesus is using something they can relate to. And he's trying to explain this concept that there's going to be a gap of time where he's going to leave and he's going to come back as king. Now in the story, in the parable, the nobleman who's going to get it, receive his kingdom, gives 10 of his servants one mina each. Now the mina is a Greek word. It has to do with money. And basically it's worth about 3 months' salary for an average working man. Pretty good amount of money, 3 months' worth of salary, 3 months' worth of income for an average working man. Not a whole lot of money, but enough to get your attention. So in the story, the nobleman gives 10 guys one mina each and says to them, engage in business. I want you to make me a profit while I report to the main king and I come back here as the sub-king. You make a profit with the money I've given you. You are trusted to be faithful, be useful. And so we're going to call these guys the faithful. They were to be faithful what the nobleman had given them. But there were others who were not so faithful. And we'll call them the foes, the foes. And that's that group that didn't want him as king. Verse 14, but his citizen hated him and sent a delegation saying, we don't want this guy, don't let this dude, I'm paraphrasing, don't let this dude reign over us. Well, people of Jericho knew about this. They could relate to it. Now, this parable is a little bit similar to the parable of the talents, but it's not the same. It was told at a different time, and it has a different theme. But there is one point of comparison. While we as believers have different gifts, different talents, different abilities, we are all commanded with the one mina, you might say, of sharing the gospel. We're all commanded to share the gospel. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. We all have that responsibility, however we can do it, to share the message of God's love in Jesus. Well, that was the king's trust. Let's talk about the king's test. Back in our text here, verses 15 and following. When he returned, he's been appointed the king under the main king. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained in doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you shall be Lord over 5 cities. When the king returned to administer his kingdom, he called those 10 servants in for an accounting. He had given each one of them 1 mina to do some business, but the story is only going to focus on 3 of them. The first man had taken his master's money and had gained 1,000% income. Man, I'd love to have a stockbroker like that. He gained 1,000% income. And the king rewarded him with an appointment. He made him governor of 10 cities in the kingdom. Now that's a big upgrade from handling 3 months worth of money to being governor of 10 cities. I mean, that's a promotion. Grace is outrageous. You know, God gives us more than we ever expect when we're faithful with what he's given to us. The other fella had used his mina and made 5 minas more. He made a 500% increase. And he was rewarded as being governor of 5 cities. The reward for faithful service was greater service. There's a theme there, guys. The reward for faithful service was greater service. Did you know the Bible teaches that we will help rule with Jesus in the millennial kingdom? We will help rule in the millennial kingdom. And our faithfulness now will relate to our role then. It matters what we do with what God has given to us. We will be stewards of God's message in the church age. And we'll be faithful with using whatever God has given to us. One verse of scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:2. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found, what's the word? Faithful. Didn't say brilliant, talented, excellent, faithful. Faithful. If we are faithful stewards, God's grace will make outrageous blessings to us. We will have, and I hope to have, rewards in heaven, and I hope to have a role in the millennial kingdom. It matters what we do now. Well, now comes a twist in the story. Let's look at the king's rebuke, verses 20 and following. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. They said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This servant we're going to call the false. The false. He's not a good servant at all. First of all, he was careless. He put 3 months' worth of income in a handkerchief. That's not exactly a smart move. And secondly, he just made excuses. And he rudely accused his master of being ruthless and unjust. He had no love or respect for the one who had entrusted him with this task. The king used his logic against him and said, you think that way? And by the way, the king is not agreeing with him. He's not saying, yeah, I like that. He's saying, that's what you think of me. That's what you think of me. Then I'm going to use your words against you, which is what he did. Now, in spiritual terms, this man symbolizes false believers. False believers. Because no one who is truly saved will ever think of God that way. is unjust and ruthless. That's not a true Christian. A.W. Tozer said this, "Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low and unworthy conception of God." A low and unworthy conception of God. You know, in our culture, there's a phrase that I can't stand. It's the phrase of referring to God as the man upstairs. God is not a man. That idea limits God. God is not a man, folks. He's the great spirit who created the universe, the author of the universe. People have a low view of God. Well, in the story, this man had a low view of his nobleman, and he is rebuked. In the story, the king took the money from the false servant and gave it to the guy who knew how to use it, the one who made 1,000% income. And the people were kind of confused, saying, "You giving him more money? Sure, he knows what to do with it." God had placed within us a principle. Look at verse 26 again. He says, "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." You know how that works out? If you're good at sports, but you don't practice, what happens to you? You get bad at sports. If you're good at music and you don't practice, what happens to you? You get bad at music. If you are healthy and you exercise and you stop exercising, what happens to you? You get fat and flabby. There's a principle of use it or lose it. Does that make sense? Use it or lose it. And that's true in the spiritual life, my friends. Life is life. You know what? Life is always in flux. Life, you know, if I eat today and my body gets nutrition, that's one thing. If I don't eat for a few days, it's a different thing. I used to use the illustration of somebody who had a good Sunday meal. And they say, "I had a good Sunday afternoon meal. I ate a whole lot of food. I was stuffed. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I didn't eat anything." Well, I don't care if you were stuffed on Sunday. If you didn't eat anything for the next week, something's going to happen to your body. And people have the same idea about coming to church. "Well, I came to church, heard a good sermon. I read the scripture." Well, that's wonderful. What about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Because life is in flux. It's always in motion. There's no standing still in the Christian life. You don't get to, "I'm step 1A and I'm going to stand here for a while." It don't work that way. We are either growing or we're diminishing every day. We're growing or we're diminishing every day. Sometimes we can't help it. Sometimes we can't read the scripture or have it. That's okay. But when we can help it, it matters, because you're either growing or diminishing. Because life is in flux. Does that make sense? It's the same principle. So in the story, the mine is taken away from the lazy dude, the false, and given to the one who is faithful. So we've looked at the faithful, the false, and we mentioned the foes, but I'm going to come back to the foes for our last verse. Last verse in our text I call a king's judgment, verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Ooh. That word "slaughter" in Greek means cut them up. Cut them up. Whew. You know, that had basically happened with Archelaus. I'll get his name right. Archelaus, when he did come back to Jerusalem and Caesar Augusta made him ethnarch, he destroyed those people who opposed him. Well, in Jesus' day, when he's giving this parable on his way to Jerusalem, his foes were primarily the religious establishment. They opposed him. They could never conceive of him ruling over them. And God's judgment would fall on them. I've mentioned this before. Some 40 years later, the Romans would come, encircle Jerusalem, destroy it, kill 800,000 people. Can you conceive of that? 800,000 people, enslave 200,000 people. 1 million people would pay the price for rebellion that would be led against Rome at that time. God's judgment would fall. The people rejected Jesus. God rejected that generation. Whew, that's rough justice, isn't it? That's rough justice. Well, I'm afraid there's rough justice for those who reject Jesus in our day too. For those who reject Jesus, for those who are foes of Jesus and say, I won't want anything to do with him. For those who are false believers and they pretend to be Christians, but their really hearts are never changed. There's rough justice coming to them. It's called hell. It's called hell. And hell is real. It's not where God wants people to go, but he will allow them to go there. We kind of say that God sends people to hell. The truth is people send themselves. They send themselves. You don't want to be in that group. Rather, you want to receive Jesus into your life and honor him as King, King Jesus. And as we honor him as King, may we serve him with whatever we have, whatever God has given you the ability to do. Because I've said many times, what God has gifted you to do, he's called you to do. What he's gifted you to do, he's called you to do. Now, I'm not talking about if you have the gift of, if you're good at robbing houses. I don't mean that. That didn't come from God. But if you're good at doing things, mechanical, sports, medical, educate, whatever you have a knack for, use it for the glory of God. What you're gifted to do, God calls you to do. And when we give our hearts and honor King Jesus, serve him that way, God will bless us. He will reward us. He will pour out a mountain of grace more than we ever expected, because grace is outrageous. It is. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to read your word. I pray that something that was said and read, Lord, will stick with every one of us. May we serve our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our eternal King. May we honor him. May we lift his name in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't do this every week, but if you think that this is the church that you would like to be a part of officially, joining this fellowship and uniting your name with us, please come forward and shake my hand while we sing. Let's sing together. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father? There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassion, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have need, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Be sure to welcome Jim into our church family. Yay. Officially. Thank you guys for being with us. I know it's a holiday weekend. We have some folks out, but please remember our offering box. That's how we're funded. Please invite people to join us next week as we continue. And you have your homework assignment. Your homework assignment, don't let me down. Read the rest of the chapter 19. That's what we're working on next week. That's your homework. I'm going to ask you if you did it.
Sunday at B.J. Reese.
Yeah, we'll meet here at 2:30 and sometime between 2:30 and 3, depending on who shows up and how quickly they get here, we'll take and go over to the Apple House. Like we did last year, and we will stay there for the remainder of the day. We won't meet back here. You'll just enjoy the Apple House and all the festivities on both sides of the road. And that's John Reese's gift to our church. And that's how we're
going to support him.
Yes. And we're going to kick off his kids with that.
That'll be great. He's been a great neighbor. He's been a great neighbor. 2:30 next week. 2:30 next week. Let's read our Bible verse together. We'll be dismissed. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Amen. God bless you.